I'm going to read a scripture. We have been dealing with the Bible, and I've asked two questions. What is the Bible? We dealt with that. We discovered what the Bible is. It's a library. It's a overview. It is a letter. It is a rule. It is a light. It is a lifeline that's thrown out to us. We've studied what the Bible is. Now we ask the question, is the Bible true? Is it true truth? Our scripture, as you remain standing, is Psalm 119. It's about the Bible. The introduction here talks about the Word of God. Verse 33 says, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe it to the end. Give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep it with all of my heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart in your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and receive me in your ways. Establish your word to your servant, and that which produces reverence for you. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your ordinances are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Receive me through your righteousness. Take note of what we get from the study of God's word. Wonderful words. Your statutes, your law, your commandments, your testimonies, your ways, your ordinances, your precepts, your righteousness. Wouldn't it be absolutely terrific to have his truth, not only to know it, but have it flowing through your life and flowing through my life day by day by day? It would change everything and everybody around you before you realize that really what had happened, it had changed you. It had changed me. Could we kneel together? Father, worship is special. It's a wonderful moment for us to be still and quiet and to turn our minds off with all the racket and clatter of the world. All the questions, the doubt, the confusion, the conflict, the bitterness. And while we just pass away the hours, Lord, thank you for this moment in which we can really tune our hearts, our emotions, and our minds, that concentration, and submit our wills to you. Lord, we all come here today saying to you, dear Heavenly Father, you speak. You speak. You deal with all of us. And that is my prayer, that I will get out of the way and the Lord God, through his Spirit, will deal with each and every one of us. Thank you for that promise. They were two or three are gathered. You're right in the middle of them. And Lord, we know you are tabernacling, meeting with us in this place, in this hour. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Albert Einstein was flying from Calcutta to New York, a long flight. Seated by him was an engineer from the nation of India. And after they introduced themselves, Einstein said, you know, we're going to be on a long trip. Let's just play a game. And the Indian engineer said, well, what would you like to play, Dr. Einstein? He said, well, I'll tell you what. I will ask you a question, and if you cannot answer it, you will give me $50,000. And Einstein said, that's not fair. And I mean, the engineer said, that's not fair, you're Einstein. He said, now, wait a minute, I didn't finish. He said, and then on the other hand, if you ask me a question about anything and I can't answer it, I will give you $500,000. And the engineer thought, 10 to 1 odds, yeah, I'll go with that. So Einstein went first. He said, let me give you an easy one. What is the distance between the earth and the moon? And the man thought and said, you know, I should know that. I learned that in the fifth grade, but I just can't come up with it. I just can't answer that. You know, I give you, you know, $50. And Einstein said, well, thank you for that. Now ask me a question. And the engineer looked over at Einstein and said, what is it goes up the mountain with three legs and come down the mountain with four legs? Einstein, his computer mind began to work. He went through equations. He went through what he knew about legend, what he knew about history, what he knew about animals, and finally said, I'll have to be honest with you. I don't know the answer to that. Here's $500,000. He said, Mike, $500, excuse me. 10 among friends. And then the man took the $500 from Einstein, put it in his pocket, and he turned, and Einstein said, what I want to know is, what will go up the mountain on three legs and come down on four legs? And the man reached in his pocket and gave him $50. You can play a lot of word games, can't you, in this world? But words mean something. Former Vice President Al Gore made a statement, I think, last week. He said, don't let the truth get in the way of facts. Now, they said that was a gaffe. But let me tell you, that's postmodernism. Do you know what that is? That's deconstructionism. Because you have facts based on evidence and science, then you have truth. And we have the idea that you can take truth and spin it around and turn it upside down and make truth say most anything you want it to say, independent of the facts. That's modern man. So we're talking about, is the Bible true? And a lot of people think you have to spin it all around here, there, and yon in order to understand it, and we can question whether or not it's true. Now, most people, when they approach the Bible as to its validity, those of us who are Christians, we sort of prove the Bible by itself. We say the Bible says 61 times it's the Word of God. And then we turn to Timothy, that passage on inspiration. We turn to 2 Peter on that passage, chapter 1, that says that the Holy Spirit flowed through man and man wrote the Word of God. And we try to prove the Bible by itself. Ladies and gentlemen, that is circular reasoning. You can't prove truth by that which you're trying to prove is true. So let me begin with that clear understanding. Now, we look at the Bible, we know that it is a unique book. There's never been anything like it. There'll never been anything like it. We discovered that it is unique in composition, how it was put together. Remember? 16 centuries, three continents, three languages, all put together, and we use the analogy, if 40 people, like the 40 authors of the Bible, would take pieces of marble and they would ship it somewhere on a certain date. Nobody had any dimensions or descriptions as to color or size of the marble. And the marble would arrive from all the world from 4 different people. And suddenly you'd put it together like a puzzle and you'd have a beautiful mosaic. You'd say, boy, that's supernatural. That is the Bible. It's unique in its composition. It's unique in its circulation. Did you know that every year 450 million copies of the Bible are bought, are given away, all around the world, on an average, every year, 400 million copies. Most everybody has a copy of the Bible on the face of this earth, or in kind of any kind of intelligent civilization. Most of us have dozens of copies of the Bible, do we not? But we use them sometime as an ornament, sometime as a family tree, sometimes like Aladdin's lamp, and we open it and say, boy, I sure hope this gives me an answer. But I'm afraid we kiss the Bible and hold the Bible and look at the Bible more than we genuinely study it and understand it, enable the Holy Spirit to apply it to your life and to my life. And when the Bible teaches something that is inconvenient, we like to stiff arm that and says, who knows whether God is really speaking in that book? So it's unique also in its translation. It's been translated in more than 1,200 languages, and Wycliffe Bible translators have scores of scholars today who are taking languages from around the world and still translating them into the scripture. It is unique in that. The Bible is unique in its durability. It is not the oldest book that was ever printed, but it's the oldest book that has ever stayed in print around the world. And we see it is durable because how many people have attacked the Bible? People who believe it, people who disbelieve it, skeptics and scholars. Skeptics have come away believing. Believers have come away doubting. But it is durable. It is here. It has lasting. No other document has ever lasted and maintained itself as has the Bible. But we ask the question, is the Bible true? And I like to add to it, is the Bible true truth, to take away the deconstructionism of it and to take away postmodernism and the interpretation of it? Is it actually reliable? Is it factual? We know that Jesus was the Word of God in flesh. Is the Bible the Word of God on paper? That's the question. I would say to you, it is true truth. Josh McDowell, probably the best spoken, articulated apologist we have in America, he was speaking to some 1,500 Christian young people in a university. And he took the Bible, he said, how many of you believe the Bible? Do you believe the Bible? They said, yes. And he held the Bible up. Do you think the Bible is accurate in what it says about Jesus? They said, yes. And then he says, do you believe the Bible is true? And they said, yes. And he got real quiet. He said, I want to ask all of you university students, how do you know the Bible is true? Nobody answered the question. McDowell was back speaking the next night to the students, but before he got up, probably the leader of the group, a young, very smart, bright young man, went up to him and says, Josh, I can answer that question. You asked, how do you know the Bible is true? I know how I know the Bible is true. And Josh said, he was pleased. Here's a real scholar, a real student. He said, well, how do you know? He said, I know the Bible is true because I believe the Bible is true. McDowell said, that's fine, but I'm ahead of you. He said, I know the Bible is true because it is true. I know that it is true. You can't determine something is true because you believe it's true. When I was a little guy, somebody told me, did you know, Edwin, the moon is made out of cheese? I believed that for a long time, at least for 6 months as a child. Because I believed the moon was made out of cheese. Was the moon made out of cheese? Anybody want to talk about that? Just because you believe something doesn't make it true. A lot of people have the idea, I've worked out my own deal with God, This is what I've thought it through, and I have rationalized in this way, and I think God is like this, and God wants this, and God understands this, and God tolerates this. Let me tell you something. That is the height of arrogance. To think you and I can say, you know, this is what I believe, this is what I feel, and that makes it valid, that makes it true. It doesn't work with the Bible, because you believe it true does not make it true any more than what you and else and I, we sincerely believe and we put our mind to and our heart to. We think that's how God operates. God operates the way God operates. A young woman came back from university, University of Texas, majoring in science. She'd been a fine Christian teenager. When she left us, she came back and she went to her Bible teacher and said in the Sunday school, I no longer believe the Bible. The teacher said, is that right? I said, yes. Said, I'm at the university. I have a science professor who is Phi Beta Kappa on DNA. And he has told me the Bible is not true and said it's all myth, and therefore I don't believe the Bible is true. And the Bible teacher very wisely spoke to her and said, you know, let me ask you something. You're a scientist? Yes. How do scientists reach conclusions? She said, well, by research, by investigation, and then coming to a conclusion. You know, there's inductive and there's deductive reasoning. Deductive, you start with a thesis and you prove it. Inductive, you find all the information and you prove it. This is all in the scientific realm. So this Bible teacher said, so I guess you've taken the Bible as a scientist and you've read it, you've investigated, you've read other things, and you determined it's not true on the basis of scientific evidence looking at the word? She said, no, I didn't do that. You see, she violated the principle in which she was going to operate her life around professionally. So we come back and we ask the question. The Bible is true. It is not true because you and I believe it's true. We know the Bible is absolutely true. But we come and we run into what we hear as objection. Now let me say something up front. I am not going to exhaust all the arguments, all the evidence that can be marshaled about whether or not the Bible is true. Let me say that up front. There's always questions after questions after questions, because what I've done, I've taken what I believe are the three biggest questions that are asked, and under these affirmations of people who doubt the validity of the Bible, there are millions of little footnotes and sub-questions. Do you understand that? Under every one of them. And believe it or not, in the time that we have, I will not exhaust all and answer all the questions everybody had. Okay? You get that? That's not too fast for anybody, is it? So that's my upfront disclaimer. But I think these categories, and I've looked at it carefully, cover the basic questions or objections people have to whether or not the Bible is indeed the Word of God. Now, follow me. If the Bible is God's manual for you and for me, if the Bible is God's true word to humanity about birth and life and death and resurrection and eternity, if it not only tells us this is how we live today according to God's design, and it tells us this is how we'll live through eternity according to God's word, if that's true, all of us need to be in on it, understanding it, living on that basis. Is that not logical? Does anybody here think that's illogical, if this is indeed God's word? Now, to believe the Bible, you must have blind faith. This is the idea that the Bible is not a scientific book, and it's not. And you have to read the Bible, and by the way, there are some supposedly conflicts in the Bible. Chicago Statement on Inerrancy, the Chicago Statement on Inerrancy is available online, put together, I think, in 1968. Read it, and it will answer most of the little silly, questionable, off-base questions that a lot of us will have. And that will cover a whole lot. Why did the Bible talk about a flat earth and et cetera? Why does the sun come up and go down? I mean, all of those things in cosmology and other areas. Chicago Statement, in a very scholarly way, answered all those if you really want to pursue it. But let's go back here. To leave the Bible, you must have blind faith. Where'd you get that idea? The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says, come, let us reason together. And what we've done, we put faith in the top area. It's sort of subjective up here, and you can work it out. We put reason in the bottom, and we separated them. On an airplane, you have to have two wings. One is faith, and one is reason. Which one's the most important to fly? You have to have both. And remember we talked about the Chinese parable about the three people who were walking on a tightrope? And up front, you have truth, then you have faith, then you have feelings, remember? And then as long as faith is looking at truth, he stays balanced. But when faith turns around and looks at emotion, faith falls off the rope, and so does emotion. So the bottom line is, we're talking about true truth. And the idea you've got to close your eyes and be blind in order to believe the Bible is absolutely absurd. Let me tell you something all of us may not be up on. Science today, true science today, scholars, astrophysicists, you name it, more and more are coming not only to be theists, but are coming to be Christians. And let me watch this little excerpt. I have to think clearly and rapidly. I think it'll help you see the validity of that statement. Look at it, if you would.
Scientists who are followers of Jesus Christ find no conflict whatsoever between their scientific endeavors and their Christian worldview. And as science progresses, the idea that God exists becomes more likely, not less. It's not what we don't know that points us to God, it's what we do know. For example, the scientific consensus used to be that the material universe has always existed. But as science advanced, it became clear that the universe actually had a beginning. This discovery brings up an awkward question. What caused the universe to begin? Logically, something can't cause itself. So the cause of the universe, whatever it might be, must be beyond the physical universe. Something non-physical and exceedingly powerful. This new understanding makes the God hypothesis more likely, not less. Another example. The forces that determine the structure of our universe used to be a complete mystery. But now, we know that our universe is structured the way it is because of the value of these fundamental constants. Each of these just happens to be precisely calibrated in such a way that the universe can support stars, planets, and life. If just one of these had a value different than it is, by even the slightest amount, there would be no life of any kind anywhere. So how is it that our universe is fine-tuned for the existence of life? There's no reason to think the universe had to be this way. And to say this exquisite arrangement was achieved by chance is mathematically absurd. The most plausible explanation is that the fine-tuning of our universe was intentionally designed. In an effort to avoid this conclusion, some imagine that our universe is just one of an infinity of randomly ordered universes. So the fine-tuning is not really that unlikely. However, there's no scientific evidence for this multiverse. It's a theory that can't be tested. And the multiverse itself would require fine-tuning. The extraordinary fine-tuning of the laws and constants of nature, their beauty, their discoverability, their intelligibility, all of this combines to make the God hypothesis the most reasonable choice we have. All other theories fall short. And a third example. Genetics used to be a large gap in our scientific understanding. But now, we know that human DNA contains an unbelievably vast amount of organized information. This digitally encoded information is best understood as computer code containing commands that are essentially blueprints for building living things. We also know that information is generated by minds. It seems logical then to conclude that the information contained in DNA was generated by a mind. Once again, an entirely scientific conclusion supports the case for God. It's not that gaps in our knowledge are filled with "God did it." On the contrary, it's what we know that presents a powerful case for the existence of God. And as science advances, that case becomes increasingly unavoidable. The Christian worldview embraces the life of the mind and powerfully motivates scientific inquiry. The more scientists discover about our magnificent universe, the more we are blown away by the mind behind it all.
Very, very significant. I hope you got part of it. We don't operate on blind faith. We say, come and look at the Bible, study the Bible, develop a worldview on the basis of the Bible. Here is creation. Where did we come from? Why are we here? Here's the fall. How did we get in the mess that we're in? Here's the answer. Here's redemption, how we come back to Him in Christ. And we see the answers to all of life. Oh, no. You don't have to hang your reason and your mind in the vest of you before you worship the Lord. It takes true faith, and true faith is rewarded. Seek and you will find. That works every single time. That is invalid. Also, you come and say, the Bible is not historically reliable. Haven't you heard that? I mean, and they say something like, everybody knows that the Bible is not historically reliable. A professor was asked to visit in a Harvard class on history, and the visiting professor was a Christian. And he opened the class on history and said, the Bible is historically accurate. And the Harvard agnostic professor said, my goodness, I can't let that statement stand. I mean, to say the Bible is historically accurate, that is absolutely foolishness. Upon what do you base that fact, that statement? And the visiting professor said, I want to ask you something, doctor, PhD. How do you determine whether or not anything in history is true or false? What standard do you use? You're a historian. You teach history. Whether it happened last year or 1,000 or 10,000 years ago, how do you determine whether or not it's true or false? And the Harvard professor thought about it, and he said, you know, I don't really know. He said, well, Dr. Saul Saunders, historian who specializes in military history, he has a threefold test as to how you can determine whether something written in antiquity or last week is true and is historically valid. He said, well, share it with us. And he said, put the Bible down by this test. He said, first of all, there's a bibliographical test. Don't get lost in the word. Bibliographical test simply means, do you have manuscripts that verify that which you think is written, that which you think is true? I did this way back in seminary. There's a little book in Baptist Life, The Trail of Blood by J.M. Carroll. Its thesis is that you can trace the Baptist church all the way back to John the Baptist. In other words, we didn't come out of the Reformation. You've heard that preached. Their church is not too far from here. They still believe that in their theological statements, that somehow we as Baptists, we didn't go through the Reformation, Martin Luther. We went all the way back to John the Baptist. So I took that little small book and I examined it historically. That's how you look at something, your historiographical methodology. In other words, how do you determine whether or not something is true when you see it written down? It talks about history. And I looked at all kinds of documents and read all kinds of things, and I determined conclusively that you can't trace the Baptist church back to John the Baptist. Because to do that, J.M. Carroll used all kind of little church groups, Albigensians, Waldensians, and they may have baptized, but other stuff they believed was wild as it could be. So the method of determining his thesis was invalid. Did you get that? You got the documents there. They didn't verify that we came from John the Baptist. That simply is not historically true. Then you look at the Bible and you do this same test of history. We see how it stands up as far as the manuscripts are concerned. A lot of us have heard for years, well, you can't know what the Bible says because it's been translated so many times and it's, you know, thousands of years old. How do you know that this is true from here to here to here? So how do you determine that? Let's go back and let's take Homer's Iliad, written about 700-800 B.C. before Christ. How many copies do you think of Homer's Iliad are in existence, copies of copies of copies, no autographs? How many do you think? There are about 640-something. That's how many copies. So nobody debates that you've got 640 manuscripts dating back to 700 B.C., and it moves forward. You see the accuracy there of copy upon copy upon copy of the Iliad written by Homer. That's a lot of evidence. We look at, what about Plato and Aristotle? Socrates never wrote anything, by the way. You got Plato and Aristotle. How many manuscripts do we have, copies of copies, what they wrote? We have 8 or 10. That's all. That's all. That's about, what, 400 B.C. Then we come to the New Testament of the Bible. We say, well, how many copies do we have the Bible to know that whether or not what is reported and what we read and what we have is accurate? You think we have 100 or 500? What about 1,500 copies? What about, you know, let's say 3,000 copies? That would be a lot. We have 14,000 virtually full manuscripts of the New Testament and over 24,000 of fragments thereof of the New Testament. The New Testament has in it 184,590 words. I counted them last night. Don't believe that. Check it out. And out of all of those words, we have these 14,000 manuscripts, 24,000 other partial manuscripts, and you put them all together, and they do it with computers with amazing accuracy today. How many words do you think are being debated as to whether or not they belong in the Bible? How many do you think? Less than 1%, less than 400. What does that mean? What we have in the Bible is accurate, it is true, it is that which they wrote down. So we look here and we look at the bibliographical evidence that we have. Copy upon copy upon copy, somehow they are amazingly accurate as to that which was written originally by those writers of the New Testament and, for that matter, the Old Testament. So we know from manuscript evidence that which we've heard so long is invalid. What else? We look not only at manuscript evidence, we look at internal evidence. You read the Bible and you always ask when you read something, what is the time lapse between an event and when it was recorded? Say, oh, there was hundreds of years. Not so. With the writing of Paul, there was between 13 years and 25 years from the events. With the gospel, between 25 years and probably 34 years. And so it was very close to the fact. So they could check. Someone would make all these outlandish claims about the miracles, let's say. By the way, most miracles in the Bible were performed publicly. Publicly. And far as the resurrection of Jesus Christ, upon which our faith stands, there is overwhelming evidence as to the historical truth of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we look at this evidence and we see internal evidence. It could be checked out. People are still alive. By the way, when I was at the University of Alabama, I've kept it quiet, but I was an All-American football player. Yeah, I really was. And then after that, I went and fought in the Korean War, and I won the Congressional Medal of Honor. And though I haven't told anybody, I worked with Bill Gates on Microsoft, and I was right in the hidden beginning of that corporation. You know, most of you did not know that, but I want to make that claim. Laughter is the right response. It's absurd. Why? The records can be checked. There are people who are alive who know the truth. By the way, I never understand why people pad their biography, but that's sort of the going mode of today. You see what I'm saying? This record in the Bible, and people know whether or not it's true, they would have laughed it out of existence. You say, well, these were primitive, ignorant people. Do you know anything about the educational level of ancient Israel? It's superior probably to most any educational level in the history of human beings. In the home, in the synagogue, they'd had numerous would-be messiahs run through. And therefore, you see the internal evidence that what you have here is overwhelming, close to the fact. And how did they deal with history? Read the Gospel of Luke. Luke was a doctor, the only Gentile writer in the New Testament, in the whole Bible for that matter. And Luke, read the beginning of Luke. He says, I am writing what I've seen, what I've heard, what I've verified with other witnesses. And he was a very exact historian because Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and he wrote the book of Acts. And Luke was the most prolific author in all the New Testament. You thought it was Paul or John, did you? Wrong, it's Luke. And he was a thoroughgoing, accurate historian. So we see internal evidence of this. What about external evidence? Man, a lot of names, a lot of places, a lot of events, a lot of wars, and the Bible chronicles all of this, and the people through the ages have said, well, you know, this didn't happen, that didn't happen. For example, take the Hittites. The Bible talks about the Hittites. It was a strong nation of towns and cities and fortresses and kings, and for a long time, all the scholars said, there's no such nation that ever existed who were the Hittites. There's no archaeological evidence, no anywhere in secular history did they mention the Hittites. But some archaeologists uncovered some things. Here's a Hittite town here. They uncovered a whole language, the Hittite language from antiquity. In fact, when Voyager 1 went into outer space, remember the next time it will touch anything will be 40,000 years from now. When they get on the outskirts of the closest star and they put on their artifacts from us, our culture, and they put languages on in case it gets shanghaied somewhere in the outer space. And one of the languages they put there was Hittite. For years, they said it didn't exist. When I was in seminary, they told me there were three or four Isaiahs, but Isaiah wasn't one document. That's what I was told. Now, to be sure, the Dead Sea Scrolls had been discovered in 1948, but they hadn't totally transcribed them, and when they did, they discovered Eureka! Here is the total scroll of Isaiah, almost 95% compatible with the Isaiah that we read. There's not two or three Isaiahs, there is one Isaiah, proven archaeology. By the way, that little Bedouin boy that found the Dead Sea Scrolls. You know what he did with some of them? He made shoes out of them. We don't know what books of the Bible that was. We missed that. But you see how digging and research and anthropology and archaeology completely affirms the Bible over and over again for a long time. I learned this in seminary. There is no way. I went to a very liberal seminary. Seminary I went to, they believe Jesus said two words, verily, verily, and they weren't sure about one of those verilies. But it made me an apologist. And you come and see, the Bible is affirmed. Nelson Gluck, a famous Jewish archaeologist, a tremendous scholar, said, not one historical fact or event reported in the Bible has been disclaimed by archaeology. In fact, over and over, the accuracy, the historical accuracy of the Bible has been verified. Now, so somebody comes along and says, well, the Bible is not historically reliable. They haven't done their homework. Number two, you can make the Bible say anything you want to say, and you really can. The old worn cliche that we've heard, you remember the scripture says Judas went out and hanged himself? Then somebody took another scripture and said, go thou and do likewise. Both are biblical quotes, but they're taken out of context. You can't make the Bible say anything you want it to say. There's a way you read the Bible, you exegete the Bible, you study the Bible in the languages, in the context, in the culture, in that setting. You see what that word said at that time and place, and you see what that word would say to us today. See, a lot of us, we haven't got into this. We have Bible nuggets. I know some people read the Bible only devotionally. It's good to read the Bible devotionally, but you better have more in your armor in the 21st century than just a devotional reading. Take a little verse and apply it. That's sweet. A little verse. That's Bible. That's nugget Bible stuff. Bible nuggets. We're talking about a sweep of God's truth, a sweep of His revelation. So the leading criticism of the Bible and questions people have, there are anachronism. It's an error in respect to time. That is, people who have not thought and realized the veracity and the true truth of God's Word. Maybe you've read about what's going on at Cape Cod this summer. Most of us spend months at Cape Cod. They've had infestation of great white sharks. They've had people bitten, killed, big hunks taken out of them, until in Cape Cod today, they have big signs of warning up. You see it, that's on the beach. They have billboards on the highway, Cape Cod, Massachusetts. They have all these warnings there because they've had so many shark attacks over and over and over again. And when they have actually sighted sharks in the area, they put up purple flags. But would you believe it? Those who go to the coast of Massachusetts, they keep on swimming in the water with purple flags up with signs like this, literally up and down the highway. Is everybody that stupid? How bright are you and I when God says, receive Christ in your life and let Him run your life, and your life will have meaning and significance in this life. And when you graduate from this life because you've had a personal relationship with Him in this life, it will be just a small step of a new life with a resurrection body in heaven. How foolish can we be not to take the Bible seriously, to seek to know it, and to let it come alive in your life and in my life. Memorizing the Bible, that's important, but not near as important as understanding the Bible and receiving the Bible and asking the Holy Spirit to apply it in your life and in my life. The Bible is no debate, true truth. Thank you, Lord. Our Heavenly Father, forgive me when I have moved away from true truth in my own life. But Lord, I thank You that You take us back, that You clean us up, that You move us out, that You give us new minds and new hearts and new life. Lord, there are some here who need to believe the Bible and publicly put up their faith and claim the promise, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before the Father. Some here need to receive Christ today in this place publicly. Say, I'm coming home to God. I'm coming to Christ. I want a new life. Others here are Christians. They need a church where they can worship and serve and be biblically taught and trained and come alive in every area of their life. Lord, as You lead them, may they come into the life of this church today as Christians. Use this invitation, we pray, in Jesus' name. No one moving? Please, no one leaving or stirring for any reason, except those from the balcony, downstairs, choir and orchestra. This may be your moment of decision. So if we sing this hymn of invitation, softly and tenderly, no one moves except those who are standing, coming down these aisles here, coming right around here. You can come down this way. Come forward, shake hands with the pastor, and stand before me and say, you know, I'm coming home to God. I'm coming home to Christ. I'm a Christian. I'm coming to life of this church. As the Lord speaks to your heart, say yes. As he leads, you come as we sing this hymn of decision, an invitation, all of us.